Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity. I pray that you would be the focus of the words that are coming out of my mouth, that they would be from you and you alone, and that you would teach us all, you draw us all closer to you, including myself. And I thank you so much for this opportunity. In your holy name I pray. Amen. I'm going to put a verse up here on the screen in a minute, and I want us to really read it and think about the words that are being said in this verse if we haven't contemplated it before. Really, really digest them and think about what they mean potentially for our lives. Okay, there we go. Matthew 7, 21 through 23 says this: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them," this is Christ saying this, "and then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" I hope this verse makes us pause, causes us to stop, maybe even shake a little bit as we read that. Because think about what's being said here. Prophesy in your name. Cast out demons in your name. Do mighty works in your name. These people believed they were doing things in the name of Christ, and yet they meet Christ in the end. They get up to the pearly gates, thinking they're going to get into heaven. And Jesus says to them, "Away from me, I never knew you." That should bring fear into our hearts. That should cause us to say, what's going on here? What do we need to do? What needs to be done to get into heaven? And am I there? Am I this person? Or am I the person who the Lord's going to say to me, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? It should be a warning to us. And today we're going to talk about another set of warnings that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 10. To the Israelites, or not to the Israelites, sorry, to the Corinthians about the Israelites. Sorry, the new projector is a little wonky right now. Two examples of the Israelites as warnings, right? The Israelite people, Old Testament, God's chosen people. We see through history the things that they do, and we see that not all of them end up in the place that they thought they're going to be. Not all of them end up in the promised land. Now, the goal of our sermon today is going to see this point. Stand firm on the true gospel of Christ so that we are not condemned by religion. Now, that might seem like an odd phrase, and hopefully by the end of the sermon, we'll kind of understand where we're going with this. Stand firm on the true gospel of Christ so that we are not condemned by religion. And we're going to look at two examples of Israelites. And then ultimately at the end, we're going to look at this idea that we must remain vigilant. All in this passage of 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 13. We're going to spend three sermons on 1 Corinthians 10. This is the first sermon on that. If you haven't turned there already, please do. And we're going to read that together. This is what it says. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 13. "For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down and ate and drank and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for us, for our instruction, on whom the end of age has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure. All right. The first example we're going to talk about, the first example of the Israelite people. If you remember back to the last sermon we did on 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 9, 1 through 24, Paul talked about this idea that everybody runs the race and not everybody wins, right? Real simple concept. You're in a race, and if you're running, only one person is going to finish in first. That's obvious. And we compare that to Christianity. Now, the difference between a race and only one winner and Christianity is many people are going to get into heaven. It's not only one person who's going to finish with eternal glory, right? Only one person ends up in heaven and everybody else doesn't. That would be a pretty tough race, obviously, for all of humanity, right? So the analogy falls a little short, but it's that mentality. Right? And even Paul was talking about, so we need to train ourselves, discipline ourselves like that of a runner, somebody who's striving to receive this prize, somebody who's striving to finish first, and we need to be similar in our Christian journey. We need to train ourselves. Well, he starts to narrow it down a little bit. He's finishing off his commentary in the last like three chapters, now here in chapter 10, before he moves in a different direction. He's going to narrow it down. So first, every human being is in this race, whether they know it or not. Okay? All of humanity that's ever existed is in this race to eternal glory. Now, not everybody knows that they are. Not everybody cares that they are. Some people are running a race in out for other religions. Other religions that ultimately won't matter. Some people don't believe in God, right? But they're still created by God. And God has a heart and a desire for them, but they just don't care. Well, Paul's going to narrow it down here a little bit. And he's going to talk about the Israelite people, and he's going to talk to specifically the Corinthian church. Not only is every person in a race, but the church, if we're believers, if we profess to be believers, know we are in this race. But the scary thing is, not everybody who professes to be a Christian is going to finish the race with the crown of life. Not everybody is going to finish with that well done. We know this because Jesus says in Matthew 7, to some, I never knew you. And I pray that this is something that sinks in, because my hope and prayer as I speak to us today is that it's nobody in this room. That we get it. There are churches full of people all over the country, all over the world. They hear sermons all the time. I pray that we are a Bible-believing church of people who get it, and who get the true gospel, and we're not going to hear the, I never knew you, but that we will hear the, well done, when it's over. Couple things before we dive into what Paul says here. Well, first, right away, he says, for I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers, and I want to say a couple things about that before we get any further. Brothers and fathers, those two words I want to focus on. So if you remember when we first started the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, who Paul was talking to? He was talking to the Gentiles, specifically the believers in Corinth, who were mostly Gentiles. The vast majority of the Corinthian church would have been Gentiles, because the vast majority of the people in Corinth would have been Gentile. Okay, that's first. Secondly, the fathers that Paul is talking about would have been, and you'll see this, the Jewish people in the Old Testament. We're going to spend a lot of time in the Old Testament today. The Jewish people in the Old Testament. So this is an interesting thing because you're talking to a Gentile audience, but he's saying that the fathers, he's saying brothers, our fathers are the Old Testament Jewish fathers. So what does that mean? Well, the third thing, connecting these two things, it means that we have been grafted into the Abrahamic line. We see this. I'm not going to read this verse today. You can study it yourself. But Romans 11, 11 through 24, we've been grafted into the Abrahamic line. The song, right? I sang this song once before. I'll do it again. Maybe this will be the last time. But Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons said, Father Abraham, I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. You know, that kind of thing, right? So like the children's song, it's kind of a, you know, fun little ditty. But it's true. That idea that we sing to kids. How can Abraham be one of my father? Because I, as a Christian, have been grafted into the Abrahamic line. If you've never heard that song, I did a poor job of it, but, you know, check it out. I'm sure you can find it like on YouTube or something. But I am one of Abraham's children because I've been grafted into the Abrahamic line. So this is what he's saying. So, brothers, for I want you to know, brothers, that our father will be, and thank you for clapping, by the way, Pastor Rick. You know, that was helpful. Our fathers will be all under the cloud. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud. So first thing. The Israelites were under the cloud and passed through the sea. That's what he says right here. There's three things, three analogies he's going to use here. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. There's three things he's going to say. This is the first. Three analogies he's going to use to compare what the Israelites went through to what Christians do right now, part of Christian churches. And he's going to compare these things and say, these things do not lead to salvation. There's something more. Okay? So let's talk about this quick. We're going to get a little bit of Israelite history here. And this might be very familiar to you. It might not. But we'll do a little rundown. Exodus chapter 1 follows the end of Genesis. If you didn't know that, Genesis, Exodus, right? Genesis, the very end of Genesis, Joseph is passing away. Exodus kicks off with this Pharaoh who does not really either know or care about the history of something to do with Joseph and what he did with the Israelite people. And if you don't know, God used Joseph in a miraculous way. He took him through trials and all these different things. And here's the thing. If you're going through trials and struggles, I would recommend reading the last section of Genesis and see how God uses Joseph's life for his glory and takes him through these trials to ultimately save God's chosen people. Well, they end up in Egypt. God gets them there. Now, Pharaoh doesn't really... He's like, I don't know this Joseph guy, this new Pharaoh. I don't really know this Joseph guy. He doesn't matter to me. But what he does see is, I got a large slave labor. So I'm going to use them for my purpose. So he takes the Israelite people and he enslaves them to use for his purpose. And then we see in Exodus chapter 2 and 3, the birth of Moses and the call of Moses. Now, there is a time lapse between chapter 2 and 3. Obviously, we don't have every bit of Moses' life. He's born in chapter 2, and he's grown in chapter 3, and he's called. But in chapter 2, we have baby Moses. At the end of chapter 2, the people of the Israelites groan. They cry out to God. They say, Lord, please save us from this. And in chapter 3, we get the call of Moses. God says to Moses, I'm going to use you to get my people out of slavery. Okay. Jumping ahead, Exodus 7 through 12, we see the 10 plagues that are distributed about in the land of Egypt. Awful things that happen. God's glory is shown in Egypt. 10 times it says that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And ultimately in the 10th, the firstborn children in Egypt die, and finally Pharaoh says, go, get out. We have the Passover, the Israelites are passed over, they're saved, and they're finally released. And obviously I'm doing a real bird's eye view of what happened. You can check it out if you have not already. Exodus 13, 17 through 22, In chapter 14, we see the parting of the Red Sea and this idea of the Lord being in a cloud with the Israelites. He's going with them. They get to the sea and the sea is parted. And the first imagery we have is that of salvation. This idea that the Israelites have been physically saved by God. The Israelites called out to God, save us from what's this slavery. Save us from slavery, please get us out. And God answers. He sends Moses to get them out of their slavery. And it's a physical slavery, or a physical saving. Not eternal, it's a physical saving. And they're going to go to the promised land, right? They're going to this earthly promised land. That's what's going to happen. They're going to get to this earthly salvation, as it were. So they're professing their faith in God, saying, we believe in you. You've saved us. We're going to go. But the profession isn't going to be enough, as we see. Lip service won't be enough, as we'll see. Secondly, the Israelites were baptized in the cloud and the sea. It says this in the following verse, in verse 2, and all were baptized in Moses in the cloud and the sea. There's no verse that says that the Israelites were baptized into Moses. Paul is using this imagery of the sea, the Israelites walking through the sea as baptism, okay? It's not an Old Testament concept that the Israelites were baptized into Moses like we are baptized into Christ, okay? Moses is not their savior, okay? But it's important. Paul is trying to drive home a point here. What do you have here? You have the Israelites who are at the edge of the sea. Their pursuers are at their back. They are enslaved, right? They're trying to come and get them, take them back. God opens up the sea. They go through the sea. They've professed their belief in the Lord, and he saves them. He sends them through, and their pursuers follow them in, and they're crushed. They get to the other side. They are saved. It's very much akin to the imagery of baptism. I profess my faith in Jesus Christ. I am baptized, representing the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I was baptized in front of friends and family at a different church. People witnessed this. It was a testimony to my faith in Jesus Christ. That's what it is. It's a testimony, not salvation. And Paul is trying to drive that whole point home. He's saying, listen, the Israelites too were baptized into Moses in the cloud. They were there with the Lord, and he saved them through water physically. They were physically saved, but it is not enough. Finally, thirdly, the Israelites partook in the same spiritual food and drink. Exodus 16 and 17, chapters 16 and 17. The Israelites had grumbled to the Lord. We need food. We are hungry. And the Lord provides spiritual food, manna from heaven, water from the rock. They receive this. It's not something that they went and hunted for. God provided it for them. Very similarly, and you're going to see this coming up in the next sermon that we preach on 1 Corinthians 10, 14 through 22, communion, partaking in the body and bread of Christ. We partake in a spiritual communion, a spiritual food. But this does not lead to salvation. The Israelites partook in spiritual food, manna from heaven, water from a rock, and it did not lead to salvation. Just like communion does not lead to salvation. How do I know that Paul is pointing to this? He's connecting these analogies. Verse 5 says this, the most heartbreaking passage probably in this set of verses. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. This might be the biggest understatement of all time. Because if we know history, Joshua and Caleb were the two that ended up in the promised land. Two from a generation of people. The rest died short of the promised land. Why? Because they did not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they did not trust in God their Father. Because they did not trust in Him who truly saves. They saw miraculous things, and it wasn't enough. The ESV study notes puts it very plainly and very sad, honestly, but this is what it says. Because of their disobedience and grumbling against God, the Israelite generation that experienced God's miraculous deliverance from Egypt and His provision of bread and water did not see the promised land. Though they had seen many of God's miracles, only a few had genuine faith. Imagine. This would be hard to imagine, but really try to imagine this. Imagine if these pews were connected. And I was challenged with I had to walk across them. Now, I have pretty long legs. I probably could do it. It would take a while, but I had to like walk across them. But I'm standing before them. God's like, I'm going to part them for you. And He splits them like this. And you can just walk on the ground. Or you go before Lake Winnebago. And you're standing there, and He just parts it. And it looks like an aquarium as you're walking down the middle of Lake Winnebago. And you can see fish on each side of you. Now, I have no idea if they could actually see the fish or not. But that's what it was. And the question we have to ask, first and foremost, is, do I believe that story to be true? Do I really believe that the Israelite people stood at the edge of the water, that the Lord God split it, and they walked right down the middle of the sea, and on either side of them was just water? Because if that is true, which I believe it is, that is just impossible for it to happen. So only God could do it. And they saw it, and they died in the wilderness because they were unwilling to trust God. When they got to the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, and they saw the people, and they said, they're just too big. We can't fight them. Yeah, that's right. But God, who could split the seas, could. But they were too afraid and they didn't trust in God. And this is the promise, or the problem. What the issue what I'm trying to drive home here is we have lip service. We say, oh, I believe. Oh, I got baptized. Oh, I partake in communion. Oh, I preach. I go to Sunday school. I come to church. I sing in the choir. I sing on worship team. I help out with the youth group, or I do this or that. But that doesn't matter. Is my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about, well, I came to church 50 times out of 52, and Joe only came 46 out of 52. Is my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior? We're going to talk about this a little more in depth as we go forward, but let's talk about the second example of the Israelites. Verse 6 says, now these things took place as an example for us that we might not desire evil as they did. So you have this verse that kind of splits these two sections in half. It's a good pointing back to these things took place and a pointing forward to these things took place, right? This idea that these things that happened in the past took place as a warning so we don't do them. So we don't end up like the Israelites, God's chosen people. We don't lean into that. Say, well, see, I mean, I'm God's chosen person. It's good enough. And then wilderness. Well, Paul uses four sins of the Israelites as an example of what not to do. First, idolatry. Verse 7. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down, ate and drank, and rose up to play. I'm not going to read this verse on the screen for time's sake. But you look at the last verse, verse 6, and it says, "And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." This is the verse that Paul is quoting. And this section is about the golden calf. So Moses, now he goes up on the mountain. God is speaking to him. He comes down eventually with the Ten Commandments. They think Moses must have died. They have witnessed. They have just witnessed God's miracles. And now he's up on the mountain. Moses comes down with the Ten Commandments. He sees that they've made a calf in a different God's image, or they've created a different God. He smashes the Ten Commandments. Now God has to go and make another set of commandments, which I'm sure thrilled God. That would be sarcasm, right? But God is indignant. He is incredibly angry over the fact that he saved these people. And now they have gone, because Moses was gone, and they're like, "Well, he must be dead. We have to create another God." Not worshiping the true God, they create another God, and they're just playing, they're eating and drinking, they're just doing their thing, and they've just forgotten that quickly what God has done for them. And we look at the story of the Israelites and we go, "Well, how foolish. How pathetic that they could do that." But the question we have to ask ourselves is, how foolish are we? How pathetic are we? Sure, I don't have a golden calf in my house, or a totem pole, or another god that is named that I worship, that, you know, that has a book written about it. But I believe in our culture, just like many other cultures, we are at great risk of idolatry. Anything can become idolatry. Martin Luther says this about idolatry: "Whatever your heart clings to and relies upon, that is your God. Trust and faith of the heart alone make both God and idol." Let me ask you this. What is the thing in your life that if it was ripped from you — my guess is for most people it would be family — but if it was ripped out of your life, if you could no longer see it or do it or whatever, have it, you would say, I don't know if I can trust in God anymore. That thing is your idol. Because the only thing that we should say is, God is it. There is nothing in my life. And that is a tough comment to make, because I hope that I would, that's true for me. And there are things that are great value to me that I would never want to lose. And for me, my family, I'll just say that. Like, I would never want to lose my daughter and my wife. That's just never. But I pray that my love for the Lord would never change dependent upon that. What about all our money? Or my house? My job? You name it. What do we turn into a God in our culture? Idolatry is a serious offense. And he's warning us, do not be like the Israelites. Sexual immorality is the next one. Verse 8. "We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day." This story is found in Numbers 25, 1 through 9. It's a pretty rough, interesting story. Check it out if you haven't read it before. But, you know, 23,000 people died in one day because of their sexual immorality. He takes this very seriously. Think about it in our culture. Think about what sexual immorality leads to. It's not just people having a sexual relationship outside of marriage. It goes further than that. I'll give you a real quick example with the idea of abortion. I would venture to guess — I haven't looked at the statistics on this, but I would venture to guess that the vast majority of abortions are out of sexual morality. I'm not saying all of them. I'm sure there are two-parent homes that lend to abortion. That's a different issue. But I would say the vast majority have some kind of sexual morality involvement. And I'm not trying to cast judgment or beat up on anybody who has been through this scenario. What I'm saying is, Sexual morality leads to all kinds of different sins. King David committed adultery, sexual morality, right? With Bathsheba. What did he do? He had a man killed. Started with lust, all adultery, murder. This is a grievous sin that needs to be rooted out of the church and out of our culture, because when it isn't, it leads to all kinds of things. We think, oh, it's just this. It won't be worse. It is always worse. I'm sure that we can trace lots of things in our own lives, to whether it's personally or otherwise, back to this specific sin. And I'm not saying like you're all sexual immoral people. Please, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying, I'm sure we can look back at our lives and we have been affected by different things, by people or whatnot. And maybe we have struggled with certain sins in this area. We need to root it out. Putting Christ to the test, verse 9. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Numbers 21, 4 through 9, the Israelites had been saved from slavery of the Egyptians, but they were getting impatient, they lacked food, so they're challenging God. Now, where's our food? Where's our water? They're calling him out. This is not something we're called to do, and it kind of leads into the fourth one, the final one, grumbling. There's not a specific verse like the other ones, but Numbers 11, 1, 14, 1 and 2, and verses 27 and 31 of chapter, or 38 of chapter 14 as well. Again, verse 10 here says this, nor grumbling as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. This seems severe. I get that. It seems severe that God would destroy these people for these sins, maybe specifically this sin. But real quickly, let me read from the book of Job to you. If you didn't know this, the first song we sang is from the book of Job. Sometimes there's questions about where the contemporary songs come from. Blessed be your name. Taken right from the book of Job, the first chapter. Job, if you don't know this, loses everything. He lost his family, right? That idea that when you lose, oh, I asked, if you there's one thing if you could lose, if you lost it and you would turn from God. Well, for a lot of people, I'm sure, would say family. Job lost his entire, all his family, didn't stop there. He lost all his possessions. He was left with his wife, who it was like, curse God and die. So not a great start there. But he lost his children and his possessions. And he falls to his knees and he says, naked I have come and naked I will return. Blessed be the name of the Lord. However, time passes and he starts to get a little grumbly. I would imagine a lot of us would. This is God's response. Chapter 38, verses 1 through 10. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without wisdom? Problem. Why? If God started there, I would try to run as fast as I could. Now, I wouldn't be able to get away, but that is not a good phrase to have God start with. Who are you that is darkening my doorstep without knowing what you're talking about, right? That's what he's saying. Dress for action like a man, and I will question you and make it known to me. Problem number two. He's like, okay, buck up, buttercup. And now I'm going to ask you questions, and then you answer me. Not a good start, Job. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its basis sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? And when I made clouds its garment, thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus, for shall you come and no further, and here shall you proud waves be stayed. Four chapters of that. Job just keeps on going. God just keeps on going. For four chapters, Job listens to God say, who are you to question me after Job has lost everything. That seems like a harsh response, but we go, who is God? He is holy, perfect, our Creator. And Job's response is powerful. Finally, Job speaks and he says, I know, chapter 42, 1 through 6, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? He's quoting God. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you and make it known to me. Quoting God again. I had heard of you, but by hearing of the ear. But now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job's like, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. That should be our response. Unlike the Israelites, we should go, we need to turn from our sins. We cannot question the Lord God when you say, Lord, I am sorry. And ultimately, it works out for Job. I mean, he lost much, but the Lord did give back in a wonderful thing. So real quickly, we're running short on time, but what are we to do then? How are we to respond to this? Well, it's supposed to be like Job. We need to remain vigilant. Verse 12 says, therefore, let us, anyone who thinks he stands, take heed. If we think that we stand right before the Lord, we need to take heed. How do we do that? It's the gospel. Real quickly, Genesis 1, God created, right? He created us in his image. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. But humanity fell. It fell far short of God's glory. And so there's a punishment for that. Well, first, all have sinned, including you and I, Romans 3, 23. And Exodus 20 is where we see the commands of God and where we know we've fallen short. The punishment, wages of sin is death, Romans 6, 23. We will be punished. And what that looks like, Matthew 25, 41 through 46, eternal punishment. That's the consequence. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6, 23. What a beautiful thing. We will be saved. John 3, 16. For God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son. Right? If we believe we have eternal life. Romans 10, 9, 10. If we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart, we will be saved. I said earlier, you can't just say things. It's a true trust in our heart. Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. This is a beautiful verse right here. This we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. When I put my faith and trust in Jesus, I have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. I cannot break that seal. And here's one. I did not put it up there. The clincher, I suppose, of it. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if you're writing that down. That's it right there. A change. I can say anything I want. I can say I'm a tree, right? I've said that before. I can say that I'm a tree, but you know that I'm not. There's a difference between people who are Christians and aren't Christians, who are not Christians. You can see a difference, a heart change. You can look at them and say, yeah, I can see a difference. I can see growth. I'm not talking about perfection. I can see growth. He finishes up here in verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. Lean into that. Listen, guys. Sin is a real thing. And temptation knocks at our door. And Satan is going to lie to us and say, you can't beat it. You can't get out. Truthfully, in some ways, that's not a lie because I can't. I can't get out. But God can work in me and he can get me out. He will give me a way out. Don't let Satan win. There's always a door. It might be just cracked open a little bit. But the opening is there. The question is, are we willing to go through it? Are we willing to trust the Lord when he says, here it is. I've given you the out. Just go. Don't stay in the sin. Don't listen to the lie, but go. Get out. Stand firm. and the true gospel of Christ so that we are not condemned by religion. I'm a religious person. I'm a Christian. Okay, I'm not saying religion is bad, but what I'm saying is this. We get so caught up in tradition and sacrament, not bad things. But when that is it, when I say, well, I go to church, so I'm good to go. Why do we come to church? I come to church because I come here to fellowship with the family of God and worship the true living God. I love Jesus Christ and I come here and I want to worship Him. I don't come here out of obligation. If we're here out of obligation, we're here for the wrong reason. Right? It's not about religion. It's about fellowshipping in the body of believers and worshiping the true living God because of what He did for me. He died for my sins and He rose again. And I want to honor and glorify Him with my life. And I pray that we understand the difference between religious practices and salvation. It's not wrong to practice things, to be baptized. It's a command. Do that. To participate in communion, to come to church, to sing songs, do these things. But why? We need to be asking ourselves why we do them. So, a couple application points. The gospel. I pray that we know this truth. That we know the gospel. That we understand it. If you're here today and you don't know the gospel, if you don't know Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, I pray that you would not leave today without doing that. I pray you'd come talk to one of the pastors, one of the elders today, and you'd put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. Do not leave without doing that. And if you're here today and you've been coming to church for 25, 30 years, 10 years, whatever, and you're not sure, sit down with one of the pastors and elders, talk to them, be honest. It's okay. Let's talk about it. Maybe you're like, I'm not really sure, I guess, why I've been coming. And let's talk about it. Let's meet the true living God. And then temptation. Sin is knocking at our door. The Satan is like a roaring lion crouching, trying to seek and devour us. We need to stand firm on the gospel of Christ. What is He worth to us? There is a way out. There is something much better. And I want to finish with one of my favorite quotes of all time by a man named C.S. Lewis. It says this: we are a half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition. Sounds a lot like what Paul was warning with the Israelites. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. We're too easily pleased as Christians. Let us lean into Christ. We do not need the things of the world to please us. We do not need sin to please us. Jesus Christ is our ultimate joy.